title of my sermon today is called Restoration. I was reading the context of a sermon by Mr. Armstrong, which he gave on December 17th in 1963. And the title was Mission of the Philadelphia Church Era. And I believe Mr. Brad Mitchell made reference to this sermon a few weeks ago in his sermonette. But one thing that really impressed me about the sermon was the clarity and the understanding that God had gifted Mr. Armstrong with. Mr. Armstrong had a way of speaking and a way of writing that would just grab your attention, and it made you want to listen to what he had to say, and when you read an article, it made you want to read to the end of the article. And in this particular sermon he was giving, he was covering some of the interesting aspects of God's laws and what has been restored in the church by God through him. And he wasn't taking credit, you know, to himself. He was giving all the credit to God. But the doctrines and practices of the church, which we embrace today, a lot of us, you know, that haven't been around that long, sort of take for granted. We have proved them in God's Word, the Bible, and we're faithful in carrying out those doctrines and those instructions in the law in a spirit of obedience, always wanting to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Some of us may not fully comprehend is that a lot of things we do and the understanding we have were not there when Mr. Armstrong was in the church at the beginning of the Sardis era. And today I want to cover some of the critical understandings that were restored since that time to the church. Now, I'm not going to cover all of the things that were restored because I don't have enough time, but I want to cover some of the more interesting aspects which are mentioned in his sermon. And I have a copy of his sermon, so I'm going to refer to what he said in his sermon on occasion through my sermon here. Now, the first thing that was restored is the law and government of God. Now, I want to read excerpts here in regards to that aspect in this sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave. Now, this is what Mr. Armstrong said. He says, "Now, let me make this straight. The law came from God the Father. You know, it's a great deal like the government of the United States. The Congress is the law-making body. The President is the executive of the administration to administer the government. And then we have the Supreme Court to do the judging. Now, spiritually, in the government of God, God the Father is the Congress or Parliament. He is the lawgiver. He makes the laws. And when you break the law, you have to put yourself clear of... you have put yourself clear outside of God the Father. It is God the Father you need to be reconciled to, not Christ. You accept Christ not because that saves you. The receiving of Christ does not save you, and yet they say that you're already born again if you just say, 'I receive Christ.' And the churches are saying that thing all over, and they are in gross error, and simply, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning a little further along, they are the ministers of Satan, the devil. But they pose as ministers of Christ. They say he was Christ, but they don't speak much about any connection with God. And they don't want anything to do with God's law. And they think the blood of Christ saves you. Now in Romans 5 and about verse 5, you will read that by the blood of Christ we are reconciled to God the Father. But we are saved through Christ by his life, the resurrection. And God is the one who resurrected Christ, and he will also resurrect you and me. And of course, Christ now is of God and is God, and he says he has the power to raise us up at the last day also. No wonder they call it a mystery today, and they're so confused in the world today. Now, I found that most interesting because although we may have, you know, realize it, I just never thought of it in those terms, that the law came from the Father. And Mr. Armstrong had just such a way of putting it, I thought, this is just so interesting. This is the other comments he made in regards to that. He says, "First, I want to explain about the government of God. Two can't walk together except they be agreed. So they were in absolute harmony, and everything in the Bible, it shows that Jesus and God the Father were complete as one, of one mind, of one belief, of one agreement. No discord, no disagreement of any kind whatsoever. Also, two cannot walk together except one is the leader. You must have leadership. You must have leadership, and we had a sermonette on that. He's referring to a sermonette given that day. You must have leadership, and God was the leader, and Jesus obeyed his Father. He said, I have kept my Father's commandments, and he also said, he set us an example, we should also keep them. Now, law is merely a way of life. Their way of life was love, cooperation, mutual love and affection. God ruled over Jesus, but it was a loving authority. Loving authority. And Jesus obeyed in love, and they loved one another, and there was no conflict whatsoever. It was total cooperation. But God was the head. You will find that Christ is the head of the church, but God is the head of Christ. And we must never forget that. So that the basis of government now... So that is the basis of government. Now a law has to be the basis of any government. You can't have government without a law. The basis of the United States is the Constitution, which is a law, and all laws must be according to that basic law, the Constitution. That's the foundational law of the United States government. But the basic law of the whole universe is love, which is outgoing concern towards others, first towards God, and then towards your fellow creatures or fellow man. So the law of God, as stated here by Mr. Armstrong very eloquently, is based on love. The transgression of that law is sin. Now, sin acts as a resistance, as it were, a barrier or an impedance in regards to contact with God. Now, that resistance increases the distance. The more we sin, the further we get from God, and the more resistance there is. If you take a garden hose, for example, you can go up to a tap and open the tap and put water in the bucket and time it. It might take a minute to fill the bucket. Connect the hose to the tap, go out 100 yards and open the tap, and it'll take twice as long to fill. You've increased the resistance, you've increased the distance. Go out another 300 feet, it'll take you about 8 times as long. Keep adding hoses, eventually you'll just get drops of water out because you've increased the distance and the resistance so great, the water can't come out at the end. You run to where the tap is, disconnect the hose, lots of water. You go to the other end, no water. And that's what sin does to you in that sense. And it's the same thing with electricity. You've all seen a dimmer switch on the wall. Now, what does it do? You turn it, and the light dims. Now, what you're actually doing, brethren, you're increasing the resistance of the electricity. There's approximately 1 amp and 100 watt bulb. The amp is the energy part that makes it glow, and what it does is it gives off light and it gives off heat. Now, as you turn the rheostat up, it's like adding more wires, so there's more resistance, so the light dims. Now, if you turn it all the way to the left, the light literally goes out, but that whole circuit is still energized. And if you were able to go and touch the element, it would feel warm, but not enough power to make it glow. And all that energy that you saw in the glow is all in that wiring in the thermostat, the rheostat it's called, and it's dispersed in heat. So the energy's still there, but the light's not turning. So you turn it up, and it starts to come on, and as you decrease the resistance, you have a full light bulb. And what does God say? He says, let your light shine before men. And your light cannot shine before men, brethren, if you've got sin in your life. I mean, it diminishes that power. It's just as simple as that. And it's amazing because if you go to James 4... What does James 4 tell us? James 4 and verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So what's he telling us? Draw near to God. Sin puts a distance between you and God. And the other thing sin does, it scrambles your understanding of God's truth. So it has sort of a dual effect. It creates a resistance and a distance between you and God, so you become less effective. Your light doesn't shine as much, but it also affects your thinking. Because I was talking to a friend of mine about the nature of God. And he was asking me a question, and he said, well, I don't think I know God as or Jesus Christ the way I used to. And I was sort of dumbfounded, and I began to think, well, what's happened was he's rejected the God as a family. He's rejected that, and he's accepted the Trinity. So now he's got a barrier, and he's got this distance from God, and then his thinking is eroded or corrupted, very similar to a virus in a computer. You get a virus in there, and it corrupts the computer. It doesn't spit out the right information. So you have this dual effect. So sin is, it just affects your mind. You, after a while, you don't think straight. And after a while, things like, let's say you decided you weren't going to keep the Sabbath. After a while, you can't even remember the scriptures that told you to keep the Sabbath. All that information just sort of goes away. And that's why it's so important to keep sin out of our lives and to stay close to God. You retain knowledge. There's no corruption in the knowledge. And you stay close to God to be more effective as a Christian. So through obedience, we grow in grace and knowledge. Through sin, we lose that grace and knowledge. Not all at once, but it erodes away. In regards to the gospel, we understand that the gospel is the message Christ brought to the earth. It's not the message about Christ. That message was the gospel of the kingdom of God that to be established in the future, ruled by Christ as King of Kings and administered by the saints, as explained in Revelation. Would you like to turn to Revelation 19? Now, these are things that were restored in the church after Mr. Armstrong started the church. Actually, after God started the church through Mr. Armstrong, I should put the emphasis in the right place. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, he says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat on it, on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And also over earlier in Revelation 5, in verse 10, the scripture we're familiar with, and it says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So we have a clear understanding that we are going to rule with Christ on the earth. Now I'd like to read what Mr. Armstrong had to say about this in his sermon here. He says, "But we're being called to become teachers, and we're going to rule, and we're going to judge. Now, I explained about the government of the United States a while ago. God is the lawgiver, but Jesus is in the office of president or executive. But Jesus also is given the judgeship, and even in the United States government, the president appoints the Supreme Court justice, so there's quite a similarity here." So we understand these things clearly, yet the majority of the world, as churches, preach about going to heaven, which is, you know, it's kind of remarkable when you understand what the Bible says. And this is another thing Mr. Armstrong said in this regard. He says, "God revealed to me and through me to the church that the gospel of the kingdom of God, that is the gospel Jesus preached, That's the gospel Paul preached to the Gentile. That's the gospel that Peter and John preached. You'll find when Jesus sent them out and sent out 70, he said, "Preach the kingdom of God." That is the only gospel. That is the only gospel, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world preaches and has a gospel about Christ. Now, the first thing to be restored in the church is the true gospel. So he was referring to the things that were restored. The true gospel being the gospel of the kingdom of God, whereas the churches of this world preach about Christ. Another thing that was restored to the church is the purpose of God's relationship to man's destiny. And this is what Mr. Armstrong said in that regard. Another thing to be restored is the purpose of God. And the gospel has to do with that. That God is reproducing us and that man can become God. No other church on earth believes that, brethren. God's purpose is that he is reproducing himself and we will ultimately become God. Which is quite an interesting and astonishing thing when you think of it. But that's what the gospel preaches. Another thing that was restored to the church is the purpose of God, is the master plan of God through the holy days. And Mr. Armstrong said this in his sermon. Now, another thing that has been restored is through the holy days, God's plan, his master plan for accomplishing that purpose, and the annual holy days, and no other church has had those holy days and understand them. Now, I'd like to turn over to Leviticus 23, where there's an outline of them, and just, you know, read over these scriptures, just as a reminder of the things that we do and believe, and the things that were restored in the church that were not done previously. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord," and it's interesting, it doesn't say the feasts of man, it says they're God's feast, "which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts," again emphasizing that they're God's feasts and not some product of some man's imagination. "6 days shall be work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." So the Sabbath is considered by God as a type of feast day, which is also a holy day and a holy convocation. Now it goes on in verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." So it wasn't up to man just to decide when these feasts would be kept. God would tell you when to keep them and give you instructions. "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." So he spells out when to keep the Passover. "And the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." Clear instructions. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation," which is the first annual holy day. "You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord 7 days. The seventh day shall be holy, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And then in verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord." Of course, these things that they were doing, we don't do today, obviously. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour with oil, offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and his drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin.
You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be for a statute to your generations and all your dwellings. And here are the instructions. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. So that's why we keep it on Sunday. You count 50 days, well, 49 would bring you to the Sabbath, and then the next day would be Sunday. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain and with their grain offering and their drink offerings and an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering. And then dropping down to verse 21, and you shall proclaim on that same day that it is holy, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And then in verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. Now, this is interesting too, that when they were reaping their fields, they weren't to take all the crop off. You know, in other words, when they come around the corner, if it was square, you know, rather than go and they would leave the corners for the poor and for the stranger. So it's, you know, God's law of love being expressed in a physical way. You leave that, don't take everything off your field, leave it for the stranger that comes by and for the poor. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, on the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of the trumpets, which, of course, we know is the Feast of Trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. And of course, we afflict our souls by fasting and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. So in God's eyes, fasting was important. Now, we realize in this day and age of for medical reasons, you couldn't fast, that's acceptable, or if you were in the hospital, but, you know, you're expected to fast on the Day of Atonement. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So it's a day where we must refrain from our regular labors. You shall do no man of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath, a solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the 9th month at even, from even to even, and you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So here's instructions on how to keep the Sabbath from sunset to sunset. How long do you keep the fast from sunset to sunset the following day? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for the 7 days of the for 7 days unto the Lord. For the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. And of course we know that 8th day is the last great day. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work in it. And in verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, every one on its days. So the outline here of all the 7 holy days. Now, we know that Passover and the days of unleavened bread in God's plan represents our need to repent and accept the sacrifice of Christ, to be baptized and to continually put sin out of our lives. Pentecost is the need to receive God's Holy Spirit in order to grow in grace and knowledge. Trumpets, we know, refers to the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the saints to eternal life and ruling in the kingdom.
atonement for us pictures putting Satan away for 1,000 years. And, of course, putting the sins of mankind on his head where they rightfully belong. And, of course, tabernacles is the 1,000-year reign of Christ with the saints in the kingdom. That's what that pictures. And the last great day is the opportunity for everyone who has lived, who has ever lived, to make it into the family of God. So that is 7 days. It's a complete plan, and it encompasses every human being that ever lived. So God, you know, you have the seventh day of the week is the weekly Sabbath rest, and you have that 7,000-year period of perfection in regards to God's plan. Now, I want to read what Mr. Armstrong said in regards to this. He says, the fact of the annual festivals is that they represent God's plan. And they actually do. Now, we take these things for granted, but you must remember that Mr. Armstrong and his wife, and I've mentioned this before, they kept the feast for 7 years all by themselves before God added to the church. And you know, what is interesting, through his obedience comes understanding. Through doing comes understanding. Through rejection and resistance comes sin and lack of understanding. So he said, I believe it's in his autobiography, that he read the Bible and he come to the understanding, hey, him and his wife, we have to keep these days. It's in Scripture, that's what it says. But he didn't understand about God's plan at the time, and he didn't understand why he should keep it. But by keeping it, by obedience, God opened his mind and gave him the understanding. So that's a lesson for us, brethren. Sometimes we say, well, why should I keep the Sabbath? Well, start keeping it, and you'll begin to understand why you should keep it. Why should I tithe? Start tithing, and you'll begin to understand why you should tithe. And I mean, all these clean and unclean meats, you know, they're all laws of God. If you obey, you begin to understand why you should do it. If you reject it, you lose the understanding. You go the opposite way. Now, in regards to the destination of man, how many other churches truly understand the true destiny of man? And Mr. Armstrong had this to say about that. He said, now he refers to it as the next thing, but that's in his sermon. I'll just see. What and why man is. What is man? Why did we come to be on earth? Man was made with one spirit, and he needs another spirit, the Spirit of God, which unites him with God, and is the impregnation of God life in him, and we will be born of God. Next is the human spirit in man. No other church knows about that. That has been revealed to the church. That is knowledge that has been restored to the church of God, and this church has that knowledge. The next piece of knowledge that has been restored to this church that the rest don't know and no other church knows is that this church is the first fruits, that God is not trying to save the whole world now. He's calling us out now, and he'll use us as teachers to help save the others in their turn. And they'll turn from the millennium will help save all the rest of in the great white throne judgment. And ultimately, God's going to go after the saving of everybody who has ever lived. But no church understands that we are the first fruits, we are the embryo of the kingdom of God. Now, truth regarding the Holy Spirit and the fact that we are begotten now, we're not born yet, only begotten, that we will become born at the time of the second coming of Christ, when this mortal puts on immortality, when we won't be human any longer, will be divine. A human being is born of the flesh, is flesh, mortal. That's what we are. That is when we're born of the Spirit, we will be spirit. So a lot of churches don't understand that. They believe when you die, you go to heaven. Another thing that was restored is the identity of who we are, in other words, our roots. And this is what Mr. Armstrong had to say in his sermon about that. He says, another thing restored to us is our roots, our identity, who we are. We are the tribes of Manasseh, of the lost 10 tribes of Israel, and no other church on earth knows it. That knowledge has been restored into this church.
which is, you know, it's nice to know your roots. And the other thing is, he's got here the law of second and third tithe. And he says the second and third tithe, what other church knows about that? And that was restored by this church. That knowledge restored by this church. And I'd like to turn over to Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22 in that regard. Because a lot of churches know about tithing and that you should tithe, and some of them do tithe, but how many know about the second tithe and the third tithe? And in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22, it says, "You shall truly tithe all of the increase of your grain that that the field produces year by year." So that's a clear command by God. Now, of course, the purpose of the first tithe is to enable the church to fulfill its commission of preaching the gospel to the world as a witness, and also pay full-time ministers' salaries. And in that, the second part of the commission of feeding the flock gets accomplished. Now, the second tithe, you know, it's spent on yourself, but it's still a command, you know, to save it. You don't give it to anybody else. You keep it to attend the feast, which are commanded by God. And, of course, the third tithe is to help the widows and that in need. So, I just have written here, we understand the purpose of the second tithe to save it so we can be rejuvenated and spiritually fed at the annual Feast of Tabernacles. So the second tithe is a law we should be keeping, and money is spent on ourselves and those less fortunate at the feast who have not as much due to being retired or not working full time. So it's an opportunity for you to spread, you know, this joy, this rejoicing at the feast with others. And it's a great privilege to be able to do that. And it's a great honor when, you know, when you're first in the church and maybe you don't have that much second tithe, when somebody takes you out for dinner. And I've gone through that, and I've been at both ends of the stick, you might say. It is truly a time to cheer and rejoice as we are commanded. Of course, the third tithe is for assistance of widows and those truly in need. Now, these tithing laws are for our benefit, an opportunity for God to see if we are willing to obey. And I can hope you begin to see, brethren, the absolute necessity of obedience, since that is how all godly knowledge is retained. It's through obedience. And I know that obedience has been stressed a lot in sermons, but it is so crucial. Keep in mind also that there are two types of Christians in the church today, brethren, at this end time. There are those in need of correction and those in need of protection. Which one are you? There are two ways to receive correction, brethren. One is to correct self. Remove sin and error when discovered and be obedient to God's laws and ways. The other is correction from God through the tribulation. The essence. In essence, having to be martyred to prove your loyalty and desire to obey God. Now, the choice is still up to us which form of correction we want to take. There are two ways to be protected. One is dying in the faith. And we know it says, the righteous are taken away from the evil to come. So dying in the faith is a way of protection. Once you're dead, there's no more sorrows, no more tears. You're awaiting the resurrection and your faith is sealed. The other form of protection is godly protection in the place of safety sometime in the future. And that's a promise by God if we remain faithful and obedient to God. The path we walk is determined by God based on our willingness to be subject to His laws. That's the criteria, brethren. What do you think God's going to use as a criteria for those that need the correction and those that need the protection? It's your willingness to obey and keep His laws. Without sending dates, we can see that we are living in the end time, and we sometimes take a lot of things for granted in the church as if those practices and truths has always been there, but they haven't. Not fully knowing and appreciating the sacrifice of those who have come before us. Practices and understandings revealed to the church by God in the past due to the willingness of one man to obey, even though he didn't completely understand. And through that willingness to obey, God was able to build the church.
Through that obedience, God has added knowledge and understanding to our practices today, which are biblically based. God has restored many truths to His church, and I haven't covered all of them today, just some of the more critical ones. We should be thankful to our God for giving us these precious truths with the assurance that we will never lose the truth if we are faithfully obeying God's laws and statutes, which are there, brethren, for our own good.